Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 21. If you need a few in the back and someone could get you one, if you just put your hand up, I'm sure they would be able to get a Bible to you. Jeremiah 48, and we'll be in verses 28 through 39. And I apologize, there's something wrong with my voice. I don't know what it is, but I hope it holds out for the whole sermon, and I'm sorry if it's grating on your ears for some reason. It's just grating on your own ears. People don't...
Just keep it really smooth.
Just keep it really smooth. Some of you might like the deeper voice. Maybe, yeah, you don't like my high pitch, you know, annoying one that I normally have. So, all that aside, all distractions aside, we come back to the book of Jeremiah. And you notice we're in chapter 48. There's 52 chapters in the book. So we are closing in on completing the longest book in the Bible by way of word count. There's a lot of information in Jeremiah, and it is a book that we have found to be, as we have taken the time to work through it and properly understand it in its historical context, we've seen how again and again and again the whole point of this book is to point us to our need for Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. And that will be the same for us today. Some of you are visiting, so we're jumping into the middle of a chapter. And what you need to know is this. The book of Jeremiah is arranged in sections. And so there's a section at the beginning of sermons that were preached to the people of Judah at that point in their history when destruction was going to come upon the city of Jerusalem. And then there were some stories that were given, and then there was a new covenant that God promised he would make, which is all about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. And then there was another section of stories, historical accounts. And now we're in a section of sermons that were preached to the nations around Judah. And this sermon in chapter 48 is preached to the nation of Moab. And you remember in part one of the chapter, the coming judgment on Moab was because of their sins of trusting in their works, trusting in their wealth, and trusting in their false gods. You see that in verse 7. That is why God's justice was coming upon them. And then in the second part of this sermon, there is the picture of the dregs and the drunkenness of Moab. Basically, God said, look, you're famous for your vineyards, you're famous for your wine, but your wine that has gone off. Because no one's come and shaken you up. No one's poured you into a new container. And so you're settling on your dregs. You're settling in your self-righteousness. You're settling in your pride and vanity. You're settling in your materialism. And you stink. You know, you've become thick and syrupy and the taste is foul. And so you've become drunk on the filth of your own sin. And the result of that is that the scepter would be broken. That's their kingdom. Their strongholds and fortresses would be broken by the armies coming to attack. And ultimately, their strength would fail. And so we come into part three now in verses 28 through 39. And this is a lament for Moab. And this is really important. And this is something the book of Jeremiah is very helpful in showing us how to lament. And truly, this is something that's very important in our lives, especially in the life of the believer, learning to lament. And a lament is a prayer whereby you turn to God, you bring to him the problem, you bring to him what is going on, you share how you're feeling and what you're thinking and all the emotions that you're going through, you ask him to help, and then you choose to trust him. But the interesting thing with this lament is that it is not the people of Moab who are lamenting and turning to God and asking for his forgiveness and asking for his help. It is God who is lamenting for them. And so this passage opens up another dimension of what is going on in this chapter that pronounces their judgment. It is right that God would punish them for their sins. Because they have walked in pride, they have trusted in their wealth and their works and their false gods. They have been a wicked and cruel people, and it's right for God to judge them. And yet, even as he does, he laments the condition of these people. Because in the heart of God is a willingness to forgive and cleanse and show mercy. But a person must humble themselves and call out on him for that. Proverbs 16, 18, and 19 is a great summary for this text. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. That basically captures the heart of this passage of Scripture. We have a choice. Walk in pride, walk in trusting your own strength, be haughty and arrogant, or humble yourself and ask God for mercy and ask for his help. And so we will see that this passage is here to point us to the need for us to humble our hearts and look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness and the joy that we can only find in him. Now, let's begin with verse 28, and this is the flight of Moab. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Okay, so here's a picture for us. It's a picture of Moab who were dwelling in their cities and their strongholds and fortresses, and now they're being told, you should leave that and go hide in the wilderness and find a cave or a cliff and hide yourself, because your fortresses and cities, your power is not going to protect you from the armies that are coming. And the illustration that is used is of a dove. I don't know if you've ever seen a dove or seen that bird. They're beautiful, but they're not very fearsome, are they? They're very meek, right? They're a symbol of peace, aren't they? And so the idea is, you're like a dove, and you need to go and find a place to hide. And interestingly, Babylon is going to be pictured later on. I believe it's here in verse 40. Babylon is pictured as a mighty eagle that's swooping down. So the dove is being told, you better go and find a cliff or a rock to hide in or a cave to hide in, because an eagle is on its way and it's looking for its prey. Now, I don't know if any of you were able to visit this place called Birds of Prey. I think it was out in Ballymote before they closed. It's an awesome place. They had a golden eagle. And I remember seeing this golden eagle at Birds of Prey, and you just look at it and you say, that is a powerful and majestic creature. That is an amazing animal. But I can tell you this, I understand the illustration here, because if you put up a dove against an eagle, you know who's going to win, right? It's very, very clear. And so God is saying to Moab, you don't stand a chance. You should fly and seek protection. But notice their pride in verse 29 and 30. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so effect it. And so here, it's interesting did you ever have parents that repeated themselves and said the same thing again and again and again? It's done for a reason. It's done for emphasis. It's done to convey this is a serious problem. How many times does God call out their pride in those verses? Quite a few times. And in fact, he uses different words that are synonymous, but he's painting a picture of the pride of these people. They are proud. They are haughty. They are arrogant. They are insolent. They are presumptuous. They are boastful. They are overbearing. And he knows how they talk about themselves, and he knows what's in their hearts, because that kind of arrogance and pride, it comes out in words, but it comes out in the way you carry yourself, and it all finds its root in the heart. And so he confronts the pride of these people and their empty, arrogant boasts. And he says, all of your boasting is worthless. Notice at the end of verse 30, it is of no effect. It is empty. The things that you're saying, the things that you're trusting in, it's not going to help you in the end. You think about that. One day, when every human being stands before God's throne, what will people be able to say in that moment? Will there be any place for pride and arrogance and haughtiness and saying, well, I did this and I was such a good person and look at how much I gave to charity or the way I gave up this for this person or that or any number of things. There's no place for us to come before a holy God, a righteous God, and try and prove ourselves and tell him how great people we are. We can't. This is the whole reason God has sent his Son, because we are unable to earn God's favor. But Jesus has come to die the death we deserve on the cross and rise from the grave and offer to us salvation. This is a gracious gift. So listen to the words of James in the New Testament. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And the beginning of that verse actually says this, but he gives more grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And when you come to the foot of the cross, you come in humility, you come with no pride, no arrogance, no boasting, no haughtiness, no insolence. You come and you leave it all at the foot of the cross and say, I have nothing to bring to you, God. All I can say is I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need you to change this proud, arrogant heart and place within me a new heart that walks in humility. Now, if you are a believer here this morning, you and I know that the moment that we got saved and became a follower of Jesus Christ and knew that our sins were forgiven and were given a new birth in Christ and the Spirit indwelling us, you know that all of a sudden pride didn't just disappear from your life. We know that this tendency of the people of Moab still resides within us. And it comes out in so many different ways. It comes out in your driving and in your ability to park, right? Some of you are like, yeah, I got the parallel parking down. I can do that. You know, and you look at someone that's like trying multiple times and you're like, they just, I should just get in the car and parallel park it for them. You know what I mean? Because I've got it, you know? That's a silly example, but there's many other examples, right? And there's many serious examples. And all you have to do is look at children and you can see the pride that's reflected in our own hearts as adults, right? It comes out. It comes out in the way they talk. They put down one another and they boast about how good they are. And it comes out in sports. It comes out in the workplace. You can't stand being around that person because it's just constant. They're always talking about themselves and taking credit for your work and all kinds of things. So believers, we read a passage like this. We read about the pride of Moab. We read about how empty and worthless it is. And we know that God has it here for us to say this. You and I aren't free from the struggles with pride. We need God's help to remain humble and to walk in humility. And that is exactly what the gospel is there for. It is calling us daily back to walk humbly, submitted to Christ and in his ways. So in what ways are our hearts or our lives or our mouths boasting of self rather than coming and bowing at the foot of the cross and boasting in Christ alone? The lament for Moab really begins here in verse 31 and carries on through verse 39. And so, as I mentioned to you in the introduction, we ask the question, who is mourning? Who is weeping? Who is lamenting for Moab? And as you pay attention to the voice of the lament, you see that it is not Moab who is lamenting over their sin. They're not the ones lamenting. Jeremiah, you could say, in certain points, the prophet is lamenting, but he is voicing the lament that the Lord is giving to him. And so in some of the wording, when you pay attention to the voice of it, it's clearly the Lord who is speaking this lament, though Jeremiah is expressing it as he writes. And so notice that the lament is an expression of God's heart for people. Ezekiel is really helpful at this point. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, which is written about the same time as this passage, a similar time frame there. Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon to the exiles while Jeremiah was still in the land of Judah and then in Egypt, prophesying to the people there. Ezekiel writes this, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So, interestingly, that's the heart of God for wicked and sinful people. Why will you die? Why will you face my wrath? Why will you face punishment? Why will you face judgment for your sins when you can turn to me? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm available and open to receive all who turn from their evil way. And so here the Lord laments, first of all, in poetry in verse 31 to 33, and then in prose in verse 34 to 39. Some of your Bibles, some editions of the way it is laid out reflects the poetry of 31 to 33 because it's indented, and then it returns to prose there in 34 to 39. But this is the lament. Look here at the wailing for Moab. "Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kir-Hereth. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jezer. Thy plants are gone over to the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jezer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting." So first we notice the wailing for Moab and then the weeping for Moab. You notice in verse 31, there's a howl, there's a wail, there's a crying out, a moaning. That is the grief expressed out of a heart. You notice there, "My heart shall mourn for these men, for these people." And so this is the sound of lament. This is the sound when people are in great grief and distress. And all of us have heard that. All of us know that sound because you've been through a wake or a funeral. You've been in a home where some great tragedy or grief has happened. And you know what the sobbing sounds like. You know the sounds that the body makes as you give vent to overwhelming grief. And this is the grief that God is expressing, that Jeremiah is expressing for these people. It's a crying out because of what is coming their way. And it is a grief here. Kir-Hereth or Kir-Hereseth is mentioned, the city of potsherds. This is one of their chief fortresses. Remember, they were told, "Fly, flee, run for your lives." But they've decided to remain in one of the chief fortresses. And so the lament goes up as the enemy armies surround their city to destroy it. There's a weeping there, and the weeping is expressed with an interesting picture here of the vine of Sibmah. So this is an area in the land of Moab that was known for their gardens and vineyards. It would be kind of like if I said to you, the gardens of Powers Court, or something like that, where if you've ever been there, you know it's just a lush area. It's really beautiful, beautiful gardens. It's really well known. You know, they make films there and people come from all over the world to walk around those gardens. And for someone in Moab, that's what they're thinking when they hear the vine of Sibmah. These vineyards would have reached down and their branches would have gone, and the tendrils of these vineyards would have reached down towards the Dead Sea. That's the region where this garden land was located. And so this is where the weeping is now sounding up in this area where the vineyards are, down by the sea. And notice the spoiler, the destroyer, the invader has come and taken their summer fruits and their grapes and destroyed them. Again, this was a land that was very bountiful. It had a lot of good fields for cattle grazing, and had a lot of grain. It was kind of like a breadbasket of that region. And then they had these great vineyards as well. And so something that was really important, not just for their for taking in drink and food and things like that, but and not only for the joy of that as well, but also something that was very important to their economy is being destroyed. It's a major part of their economic strength, and it's gone. Notice the joy and gladness that you normally have in verse 33. When you're gathering in the summer fruits, you're gathering in the grapes, you can imagine that the kids that are out there are popping summer fruits in their mouths while they're gathering it, and it tastes very good. But then you take those grapes and you put them in the wine press, and you could crush those grapes under your feet, and it pours out into the lower chamber, and that's where they begin making the wine from. So anyone that's seen videos of something like that or anything like that, you know that that is a joyful occasion. It has to be partially because it is such an odd thing to do, isn't it? Can you imagine taking off your sandals, wiping down your feet, climbing into a giant tub of grapes, and just start smashing them with your feet? I mean, can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine if we did that? We're not going to, but can you imagine if we did that? And a few of you got up, took your shoes off, and jumped in there and started squishing grapes with your feet? What does that feel like? Right? What comes out of the heart when you're doing that? This is different. You know what I mean? And people are laughing, and people are throwing grapes at each other and kicking grapes here and there, whatever it may be. It's a joyful occasion. It's a great moment. It is something that people have in their memories. And the joy and gladness of the harvest and of crushing grapes with your feet is replaced with the sounds of shouting and screaming and terror and war. Remember when some of the first Ukrainians that had come in and had come into our church, and there was a family with five kids. I remember when a plane, I think it was, or there was a loud sound or something happened. I remember seeing the terror in this little boy's eyes and just so shaken and terrified from the loud noise or whatever it was, because in his mind, he was thinking back to the sounds of war that he had escaped from. And it's this kind of thing that verse 33 is talking about. Take away the sounds of joy and gladness, of safety and security, of prosperity and abundance, and replace with it the shouts and the horrors and the screams that are associated with combat, especially hand-to-hand in the ancient world, a horrible, horrible noise. Then comes a lament here in prose in verses 34 to 39. The voice of Moab in verse 34, from the cry of Heshbon, even unto Eliallah, even unto Jahaz, have they uttered their voice, from Zoar even unto Horonaim, as an heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. And so that sound of terror and horror and that cry is going out around the countryside. These different locations are mentioned, and so it's kind of throughout the countryside and even down to the waters of Nimrim along this riverside. So whether you lived along the river or whether you lived in the country, the sounds of war are spreading across your land. It'd be like saying the sounds of war have come from Dublin, and they're coming along the Shannon. They're working their way across the country. And so this cry of lament is going up. The sound of a heifer 3 years old is speaking of a strong and bold sound. Any of you that are farmers or have been around farms, you know that cattle make very loud noises when they low and when there's distress. And so that's kind of the imagery for the farmers that are expressing this horror at this moment. Notice their idolatry in verse 35. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places, and him that burneth incense to his gods. This is one of the reasons why this horror, this judgment, has come on this land, because they have persisted in rejecting God and choosing false gods for themselves. And you remember, as we talked about previously, that the particular god that the Moabites worshipped was the god Chemosh. He's mentioned in verse 7 earlier in the chapter. And with the worship of Chemosh involved human sacrifices. When they took one of these Israelite cities we talked about before, I believe it was Nebo, they took 7,000 men, women, children, and offered them up in sacrifice to Chemosh. And God says, I'm putting an end to that evil. I'm toppling Chemosh. You will not be doing that anymore. People choose to worship false gods. People choose to persist in that wickedness, and there comes a day when God says, enough. And he puts a stop to it. This is one of the things, as we do outreach, as we speak with people, they ask, why would God allow this to go on? The suffering of these people in this area, or the suffering of those people in that area, or this horrible tragedy, why would God allow it? And our answer is many different things, but one of the things we would say is, first of all, God allows human beings to make sinful choices, but his desire is that they would come in repentance and walk in his ways. And he's patient and gives people opportunity to repent and turn to him. But there's coming a day, this is kind of part two to that answer, there's coming a day when he will say, enough, and it will be put to a stop, and it will be cut off. The question then becomes, where will you stand in that day? Are you ready for that day? Because there is coming a day where God will judge the earth. And so we come then to not only God cutting off the false gods and causing their worship there, the burning of incense and the offering of their pagan sacrifices, he will cut it down. Verse 36 and 37, we read this. Therefore my heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir-Hares, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped, upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. This is a description of the funeral for Moab. And so these pipes that are mentioned, initially when I read it, I was thinking the bagpipes, because I play the pipes. It's probably a flute, okay? But in that culture, like we would hear bagpipes at a funeral, it's, by the way, it's very discouraging as a bagpiper, because you get people saying, I want you to play at my funeral. You're like, I don't want to have a list of people that want me to play at their funeral. You know what I mean? I'll play at your wedding. Like, I'll play at your funeral as well. But please don't come and ask me to do that. Just write it down somewhere. But anyway, interestingly, this week while I was playing in town, a lady came up and she said, you know what, I just buried my friend in Scotland and they played that song. Thank you for playing that. That meant a lot to me. You know, because whether it's the flutes of that culture or the pipes, there's something that moves you when you hear it. There's something that resonates with you when you hear it. There's something that wells up inside of you. And you notice it's not just the sounds of the funeral, because their riches and their wealth and the things they trusted in couldn't save them and were perished. Their fruitful, bountiful land is destroyed. All the wealth they had hoarded is gone, verse 36 says. It's not just the sounds of that funeral, but it's also the expression externally of those who go to mourn. They've shaved their heads, they've clipped their beards, their hands are gashed, which was not it's not something God allows in his law. It's something that they would have done in pagan worship. And then they wear the sackcloth around their waist. They're dressed for the funeral. It'd be like wearing black and giving flowers and going to the wake or the funeral. And so there is this mourning that takes place for Moab. And finally, the shame of Moab in verse 38 and 39. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. And so finally, the lament closes with the shame of Moab. This lamentation goes up from the housetops and in the streets, and in the center of the streets, there is this weeping and mourning and wailing for the city of, or for the cities of Moab. The Lord says he's broken Moab like a vessel that is not fit for purpose. No one wants it. No one desires it. It's shattered. How broken it is. This is where sin leads. Broken, worthless, empty. You remember when Jeremiah took the leaders of Jerusalem outside and he took that pot and he looked at them and said, "You are like this pot," and he threw it down and cracked it into all these pieces in the valley of potsherds outside of the wall. He said, "You are just like that pot because you've chosen your sin. It's going to lead to your life being shattered." And God says the same about Moab. He says, "You're like a vessel that's going to be shattered." And you know, if you've ever tried to glue a mug or something that fell over and broke, it never works. You can't ever glue it back and fill it with water again or whatever it is. It doesn't work. It shatters. It's broken. It's not worth anything. This shame is coming on Moab. It's broken down. It is a laughingstock. It is a derision. It is a shock to all around them. People are dismayed when they think about Moab. And once again, this is a fitting picture of where sin leads us. Sin leads to a place of crying and brokenness and shame and derision and shock and guilt and ultimately death. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Lamentation can be turned to joy. Lamentation can turn from that place of shame and guilt and brokenness to a place of joy. And the only place where that can occur in a human being's life is at the cross. That's why we have this passage right here. The message from Moab: turn from your sins to a God who loves and has compassion and will forgive, but he will judge in righteousness if you do not repent. Turn to him before it's too late. The message for us: turn to the one who can heal your brokenness, who can take away your shame and your guilt, and who can give you an abounding joy that no one can take away. That is what Christ has come to do. Jesus, as he went up to Jerusalem, came under great sorrow and wept over the city because he knew what was going to happen to it with the Romans in AD 70. It says in Matthew 23 that as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem just before he went to the cross, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Jesus looked on his own people and lamented over them and wept for them, saying, "If you would have turned, I would have taken you and forgiven you and cleansed you, but you would not have any of me. And therefore destruction and desolation has come upon your house." Jesus, interestingly, in that upper room as he's preparing for his death, listen to what he says in John 16 to his disciples. It says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto him, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Isn't that beautiful? And now he's speaking that specifically to those disciples in the upper room leading to the crucifixion. Okay? So for them specifically, he's talking about the fact they're about to experience great sorrow and weeping and lamenting because they're going to watch their friend, who they believe is the Christ, be taken, brutally beaten, spit upon, mocked, hated, and abused, his beard plucked out, and his body broken and bloodied. They're going to watch him suffer and see the rejection people have towards him, and they're going to watch people hate him, and they're going to know that they failed him. They couldn't stand by him in the garden. They fled for their lives and abandoned him. Peter denies him three times, says, "I don't know the man." Do you think there was any weeping and lamenting and sorrowing for those disciples about to happen? Absolutely. They're going to watch what Jesus goes through on the cross, and they're going to see their failures. They're weak. And Jesus suffers and dies and gives up his life, but it turns to joy because he conquers death. And who does he come to? He comes and finds his disciples. And do you know what he calls them? John says when he met with Mary Magdalene in that garden, he said, "Go to my brothers." First time Jesus calls them brothers. He called them friends. He called them my disciples. He called them those kinds of things. The first time Jesus calls them brothers is after the resurrection, before they have done anything to prove themselves worthy. He looks on them in love and says, "Go tell them I'm coming to see them." What joy was theirs when they see the resurrected Lord Jesus, and he forgives them for their failure. And he forgives them for their doubts. And he forgives them for denying him. And he comes and shows them such amazing grace. Their sorrow and lamenting and weeping is turned to joy in a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Jesus says, and this was for them, but I have to tell you, this is for us as well. Jesus says, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." Now that is true for them at his resurrection. That's what he was talking about. But let me say this, those same words are absolutely true when he comes again for us. And Revelation says, he's going to wipe those tears away from your eyes. No more sin, no more temptation, no more disease, no more death, no more sorrow, no more lamenting, no more weeping. Jesus is coming again. So brothers and sisters, this morning, what is it that you are sorrowing over? What is it that you are grieving over? What is it that you are carrying? What brokenness, what shame, what guilt, what pride are you carrying? What is it that has a grip of you, a hold of you? We are not so unlike the Moabites, but this is the main difference. If you come to Christ and you repent of your sins and you trust in him, he will save you and cleanse you and forgive you. He will take your shame and guilt away. He will give you his joy. And so if you are an unbeliever this morning, the call goes out to you, turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Only the Spirit of God can do that in your heart. But if you feel him convicting you over sin and your heart is opened up to him, will you call out on the Lord today and say, "Lord, you know that I'm a sinner. You know I've walked in pride. You know I've lived for myself. And I'm confessing to you I'm a sinful idolater and I need you. Please forgive me." And trust in Jesus and he will save you. Believers, do not think for a moment that we have graduated from struggling with pride. We still need to walk humbly day by day. And that humility will come as you keep your eyes fixed on Christ and his work and not on you and your works. Will you look to Jesus today? And will you say to him, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin, or I'm struggling with this situation, or I'm grieved by this thing, or this is upsetting me, I'm sorrowing, I'm lamenting, but you, Lord, are good. Will you come in and turn my sorrow into joy as I look to you on the cross and your sorrow and your suffering and your lament? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I see you suffering and sorrowing for me. Because you loved me, will you now give me a great joy in knowing that my sins are forgiven and that you're coming again one day, and no one can take that joy away from me, for it is given to me by you. It is promised in that relationship with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for showing us this lament over the sins and the pride, the idolatry of Moab. Thank you for revealing a glimpse of your heart for sinners and sufferers. We know that heart is fully expressed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and humbled himself and died for us on the cross and rose from the grave. He suffered for us. He sorrowed for us. He lamented as the wrath and justice of God was poured out on him. We thank you that he is risen and victorious over our sin and over death. And so, Lord, we thank you as believers this morning that we are able to come before you and cast all our cares on you, for you care for us. Thank you that you continue to humble us. You continue to show us why we need to depend on you each and every day and not walk in the pride of our own wisdom and strength. Thank you, Father, for being patient with us. Thank you for your heart of compassion, for leading us like a faithful shepherd, for ruling over us as a good and just king. Thank you, O God, that our sorrow is turned to joy because of Jesus. Thank you that one day we will see him face to face. All our sorrows and suffering will be ended. And we will experience your joy and fellowship for all of eternity. So, Lord, encourage us in this truth as we go about this week. In Jesus' name we do pray it. Amen.